This will be the kind of second installment on this passage here, Acts chapter 3, 1 through 10. So please turn in your Bibles, if you have them handy, to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Two important questions from this passage this morning. Number one, is healing still for today? Number two, what do we bring? What do we give to a sick world? In 1994, I was living the single life in Spangdahlem, Germany. Fortunately for me, by God's grace, that meant looking for some good Christian fellowship and a place to worship. A friend of mine brought me to a type of church that I had personally never visited myself, but I had heard about. So I went. They spent a lot of time talking about healing and the power of the Holy Spirit. People who were sick, they went up front, and the pastor would pray for them and lay hands on them, and he would declare victory over these different kinds of sicknesses that they had. And again, it was quite a different experience than what I was used to. People were jumping and dancing. People were fainting up on the in the front and in the aisles. And again, it was all about the Spirit, healing, victory over those things. And that whole experience that I had, it reminded me again that millions and millions of people all around the world believe in those kinds of worship practices, those kinds of giftings, because of a lot of these very stories that we're looking at in the book of Acts. They believe that the Spirit-filled Christian will do these things. This is shortly after Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then you see these healings. It's the thought process. Many of you, I'm sure, have had similar experiences or at least know friends or family who attend these kinds of churches. It is pervasive. So, number one, because this is such a pervasive belief, and number two, because these occurrences of miracles are frequently recorded in the book of Acts, I was thinking that it would be irresponsible for me not to address this at least at some point And so we will do that this morning. Should we, in faith, expect to see these kinds of healings today? This is not some fine point of theology. This is personal. It's personal. I mean, I can look around this room and see people who are actively dealing with severe health issues. We know people in our own congregation, our own families. Could our families be healed? Andrew Allen, dying of cancer, leaving a wife and a brand new daughter behind. Could all this be avoided? Maybe if we just had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move these health mountains. Unfortunately, there is much confusion about this gift of healing. Many, especially over the past 120 years or so, with the rise of the charismatic movement, claim to have access to this kind of spiritual gift. So, in an effort not to try to bite off more than I can chew for a Sunday morning sermon, I'll just limit myself to just four observations on our first question. The first clarification I would say, bring forward to you, is that the early church was not a miracle-working church. Rather, initially, they had miracle-working apostles. The gift of healing in the early church was limited to the apostles and their close associates. When they disappeared, so did that type of gift of healing. One evidence of this I find interesting is that the later lists of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament don't even contain that spiritual gift amongst the list of spiritual gift options. It was already starting to fade at that point as the church began to be established and as the authority and ministry of the apostles was established. Secondly, in almost every recorded instance of healing in the book of Acts, it is only for those who have not yet believed in Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The passage that we're looking at this morning in Acts chapter 3, 1 through 10, one example. Chapter 5, 15 through 16. Chapter 8, verse 7, 19, 11 through 12. Chapter 28, verse 8, and on it goes. These examples of people getting healed, and they weren't a part of the church. Why is that? Clearly, the focus of these healings was not for the Christian congregations. They were signs. They were signs for the unbelievers to point them to Christ, to the authority and teachings of the apostles. Further evidence that the gift of healing was not used on behalf of the church comes from passages that mention sick believers. Number one, Paul did not heal Trophimus, but he left him sick at Miletus. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Why did he do that? Number two, nor did he advise Timothy to go to some local healer for his medical problems. Instead, he told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. He did not heal him himself, nor did he counsel him to go to someone who might have the gift of healing. So those are the first two to go. This next one is interesting. Number three. Still not exactly sure how to frame this. It deals with kind of red flags, just using some common sense, just general wisdom as far as who we listen to. Along the same lines, it's where we get this idea of bad fruit. Bad fruit normally comes from a bad tree. And there is so much toxic, rotten fruit surrounding these groups that push and emphasize these types of giftings. I think, again, it's just general wisdom. Do you trust someone who has a history of lying? And these groups have a long history of destructive doctrines and practices. We have seen, it has been frighteningly clearly documented, how much fraudulent behavior has occurred with these faith healing groups. People have been proven as frauds, even come out and confessed that they did it actually intentionally. There's a number of doctrines that I kind of want to highlight within these groups, which stood out to me. One of them is what's called oneness Pentecostalism. So if you're familiar with this, it's a form of modalism, which is an ancient Christian heresy, which denies the Trinity. So they deny the Trinity. And I, when I first heard about this, I thought, oh, okay, well, you know, those groups, they don't really focus too much on doctrine and Bible study, so I'm sure they're going to have some group, you know, that slips into some ancient heresy. I was wrong to think that way. Let me give you some numbers to help you kind of envision the degree to which these destructive heretical teachings are immersed into these groups. So, our denomination, the PCA, we have about 280,000 members. Sounds like a lot of people. Another, say, a somewhat Pentecostal charismatic group, Foursquare. I was familiar with Foursquare. 300,000. Still, I think the largest single denomination within the charismatic Pentecostal movement is the Assemblies of God. And they have 3 million members. Okay? How many oneness Pentecostals are there? Around 24 million. The largest Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA, they have about 5 million, the largest collective liberal Lutheran denomination, about 5 million. United Methodist, 8 million. The largest denomination, single denomination in existence is the Southern Baptist. And they have around 15 million. Oneness Pentecostals, 24 million. Word Faith Movement, another one. If you're familiar with the Word Faith Movement, it is a cancer in these groups where it's all about speaking truth. Faith is treated like some spiritual force where if you speak something in truth, it will make it happen. Like, I know that I can become wealthy. I know that I am not in poverty. I have money. And you just almost like speak your own reality. I am not sick. And then claiming through words, almost sort of a manipulation of God. Going along with that, the health and wealth gospel. I think most of us are pretty familiar with that. Again, you find both the Word Faith movement and the health and wealth gospel almost exclusively within these same groups that championing this emphasis on physical healing. What is the health, wealth, gospel? Well, if they change the good news is not Jesus Christ paid for your sin and you can have a reconciled relationship with him. The good news is that you can have power over your sickness. You can have power over your finances. You can be rich. You can be healthy. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's their good news. Lots and lots of bad fruit. Anti-authority, anti-knowledge, anti-tradition, listening to previous generations, driven by emotionalism, and it goes on and on and on and on. Number four, Satan and his demonic hosts can produce counterfeit healings. Jesus warned that, quote, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. Mark 13:22. So false prophets, false people will come forward and they will produce these false signs, these signs and wonders. We can forget sometimes that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. They are real, and they want to deceive even God's own people. Jesus warned that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7. Believers are constantly in danger of being deceived through demonic forces. Paul warns of the same thing in 2 Corinthians 11. He warned the Corinthians, and he says, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This kind of thing, what these people are doing, the ones that are intentional about it, it makes me angry. It makes me angry because I know people who have been caught up in this and have been hurt by this. And I see like these trusting people, a lot of them, they're watching television and they see this televangelist person who's saying, speak your truth, act out in faith, send us this certain amount of money, and your faith will move mountains financially and health-wise in your life. Taking advantage of the elderly, taking advantage of the sick for selfish gain. It is worthy of severe condemnation. But does that mean, then, that God no longer heals? I say absolutely not. We simply believe that there's not the same type of spiritual giftedness of healing as the apostles had to those who had not yet become believers in Jesus. The apostles it would appear they could simply look at a person in any situation and decide, this is a good opportunity, I'm going to heal this person. And they could just do it. We don't believe that people have that kind of gifting anymore. But we do believe that God does heal and can heal. In fact, we see that also later on in the New Testament. James. James chapter 5, 14 and following. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Huh. That's a great passage. How does that relate to, or how does that compare to this other teaching about healings and the gift of healing? Well, one of the things that we observe here is it's still leadership. Isn't that interesting? The elders. It is done by the elders, which is also noteworthy that that is a calling. That's a position. It's not a spiritual gift. I believe God does heal today in response to the prayers of his children. Again, it's just not the same type of way that he healed through the apostles and their close associates. They were in a very special position. They had a special message directly from Christ, and they were literally writing new scripture. And so God used these miraculous evidences to unequivocally prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that this was the work of the Spirit. The apostles were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, with Jesus as the cornerstone. So Ephesians 2, verse 19, you're all part of the household of God, which is, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Why is that important? Well, it's important, hate to break it to you, but you and I, we are not the foundation of the church. They were flawed and human, but they were. It says it. Healings, so, should not be expected as we saw with them. Never in recorded history have we ever seen that kind of consistent, powerful work of healing than we saw with Jesus and his apostles. Even so, this brings us to our second and final point. Though the apostles, like Jesus, did have some unique roles and giftings, they continue to be fantastic examples of how we can use our gifts in the ministry of the kingdom. The example of healing in the passage that we read from Acts 3, it comes about in the most natural way. Peter and John, as we've already seen, they're simply going about their daily life. They're going about their daily routine, going to the temple on their daily walk up to the temple. And then they see this crippled man who initiates this interaction with them. And he initiates out of this physical, temporal kind of desire. And the apostles like the rest of us, probably encountered that type of person on a regular basis. Here, it was on the temple steps. And they were probably there because that would be the perfect place for someone who is needy, trying to look for spiritually minded people who might give them a handout. So strategically positioned. What a better place to perch yourself, hoping for a bit of compassion. And you know what? It worked, didn't it? It worked. Peter and John stop. Verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. A couple little observations here about this situation. For one, they look at this man. They actually stop and observe, and they look at them, and they see him the kind of way that Jesus saw people. He looked beyond the normal circumstances and looked for the heart of the matter. They went about their day looking for opportunities, looking at those around them with intention, looking around them for purpose. And they did so with kingdom glasses, and that takes concentration, it takes practice to leave this church building and each day of the week go about your normal routine looking for those kinds of opportunities. It reminds me of those of you who have been driving for a while. Say you have the same route going to work, maybe, and sometimes you get lost in thoughts, and before you know it, you're pulling in to your parking spot, and you don't even really remember the whole drive. It was almost like your brain just flipped into autopilot, and you're just there. That's the way we can go through our life. Not being intentional, not actively, purposefully concentrating, thinking, how can I further the kingdom of God? Looking for these people, looking for opportunities. So the second little observation here is there we're concentrating, looking. And the other part, though, is that the cripple, he fixed his attention on them. Why does Luke mention that? We'll see more next week. That with him and others paying attention, that there would be little purpose in them conducting that kind of a miracle unless that man, along with others around him, were paying attention. He needed that cripple. He needed to know who was conducting the miracle and in whose name he was being healed. It was a supernatural act for public display. So, after they have the man's attention, Peter says, "We actually don't have money that you're asking for." That must have been a disappointment. This beggar, he finally gets someone to pay attention to him, and turns out they're broke. I guess maybe they didn't have enough faith to generate wealth. But then Peter, he swoops in with the good news, and he says, "We may not have what you want, but we have what you need. In the name of Jesus, Peter heals this man." And next week, I'll spend some time talking about this language of in the name of Jesus and why it's prominent here in the book of Acts and healings and casting out demons and, and how people have taken that in some really interesting ways. But they were meeting that physical need, and that produced a spiritual response. Happens with all of us. And he praised God along with the others, and I'm sure he believed their message. A couple points on that. First, ministry doesn't happen in boxes. He just met him where he was. We tend to compartmentalize ministry from work and family and whatever else we have going on, when in reality, some of the best ministry that we could possibly have is just living out our normal Christian life, but yet, again, with kingdom glasses on. Hanging out at jujitsu. Checking out at Walmart. Rubbing shoulders with coworkers. Peter and John weren't necessarily going out to evangelize. They were going to participate in temple public prayers. But they were still paying attention as they were going along. They were simply looking for opportunities to be used by God, to use whatever God had given them. They did this wherever they went and in everything that they did. They were just on their way somewhere, and they noticed the beggar. We can pretty much have the same confidence today that God will use us that way. While people know of Jesus or God, like the Jews at the temple, most do not have a relationship with him. They are deeply needy, and often have no idea what their true need really is. But you do. And while you may not be able to meet the needs that they feel most immediately pressed upon, you have what they truly need most of all. Verse 6, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. What I do have, I give to you. Just think about everything that your king has given you. Are you willing to stop to see people? Let's think about for a moment what that might look like. I can tell you that it's probably not the best to grab the barista's arm as she's trying to hand you your coffee and say, do you know Jesus? But it might look something like this. When someone asks you, how are you? What if you say, you know, God's been pretty good to me. Lots of different ways that you can get into these spiritual kinds of conversations with people. Open things up. Get beyond just the how's the weather. Our Sunday school class in a couple of months, we'll be getting into the details on some natural ways to do that. What I do have, I give to you. I make a point to ask checkout clerks how their day is going. And I've been surprised at some of the answers that I've gotten. One person, after just a couple sentences, he told me that his wife had just left him. I told him that I'd pray for him and invited him over for dinner. What I have, I give to you. I met another lady at the Walmart pharmacy here. I noticed that her name was Faith. And so I asked her, I said, oh, I see that your name's Faith. Did your parents name you that for any particular reason? And we got into a conversation and ended up that she and her family had been kind of meaning to go to church, and several weeks later, she actually visited Redeemer, and then they had to move. But but what I have, you know, I give to you, even if it's not much. I think of, you know, just this last week or so, Daniel made the time to speak with some Mormon missionaries. He could have blown them off, but they're lost. Not everyone is called to this, but he used his knowledge and his abilities for their benefit, spending hours at the park, going through the scriptures. And Sarah and the kids, what did they do? Patiently waited for him in the car. What I do have, I give to you. It's powerful. The Spirit moves in those simple ways every day. Basic interactions, and sometimes it surprises us because we're just not looking. But the result is that lives are changed. Lives are changed because we, you and me, are introducing people to the only one who has life for them. It doesn't have to be complicated. You just have to be willing and intentional. That is, in essence, what Jesus did among us. He largely went around a very ordinary life for 30 years as a Jewish man, willing and intentional to share whatever he had with those around him, which was given to him by the Father. And even in his last 3 years of public ministry, it was largely those kinds of simple acts that drew people to him, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, listening to her, eating and drinking with sinners. Actually, I think we all can do that. And I suppose in a way, this eating and drinking with sinners, in a way, Jesus still does that. He does that through the Lord's table. Very simple, ordinary elements. And we will do that shortly. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us a heart to go beyond ourselves and our own concerns. Remind us again that it's not the dramatic, it's not ultimately these massive, transformative, supernatural works that will bring people to yourself through us, through your church today. It is through these ordinary means. So again, Father, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, I pray that you'll just remind us, this is life. This is where life comes from. And that we can always be looking for opportunities to share that life. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.